You're listening to the weekly podcast of Reality LA with Pastor Tim Chaddick.
This is such a beautiful, wonderful chapter. And we'll try and get through verses 3 through 14 in the time that we have. So pray for me. Let's begin in verse 1. We looked at the first few verses last week, but to get our context, we'll begin in verse 1. We'll read all the way through verse 14. Paul, writing his letter to the Christians in Rome, says this. After explaining the gospel to them, he now answers some objections in chapter 6. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in the newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will not have dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. So really, in this whole chapter, and I would include chapter 7 as well, this is really parenthetical to what he has been teaching in chapters 1, 2, 3, 4, and 5, and then he picks it up again in chapter 8. He's really just explaining the gospel. But in chapter 6 and 7, he answers an objection to the preaching of the gospel. He's laid out for us that the gospel of Jesus Christ is radically different than every other religion in the world. It's just totally different. How? Because he's explained that everyone is guilty. The most self-righteous person, the best do-gooder on the planet, to the most evil pagan, though our sins affect humans on a different scale, before God, we are all guilty, for we have all de-godded God. We've all sinned and worshiped creation rather than creator. And therefore, if anyone is to be saved, it's simply and entirely by grace. It's a free gift. None of us deserve it. No one has ever deserved it. And God, who is rich in mercy, gives himself, his own son, to come to this earth, drapes himself in humanity, takes upon himself the penalty of our sin, and living the life that we never could have lived, and he dies the death that we should have died. Paul lays out, this is the gospel. It's by grace that you have been saved. No other religion in the world teaches this. Now, some opposed the preaching of the gospel. They said, well, Paul, if this gospel is all free and it's by grace and the only condition upon which it can be received is by faith, then aren't you giving people license to sin? Paul, aren't you just telling people if you get saved by grace, just go ahead and sin your brains out? Won't this, Paul, lead to more sin? And we looked last week that he answers that question. Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? Absolutely not. What Paul says in these chapters is this, that it is only through a union with Christ, made possible through the gospel, that sin can be dealt with, that we can be freed from sin. No amount of obedience, no amount of do-gooding, no amount of obeying all of God's laws can ever free us from sin. We've all failed. We can't do it because we're sinners by nature and by choice. It's only through union with Christ. So he's saying, far be it from me. Of course, someone who has been set free from sin is not going to live their life in sin. But let me remind you of something. Paul says, it's only through this union with Christ that you can even be set free. It's the only possibility. So some would say to Paul, well, okay, I get it, Jesus, that's rad. But now we need all these rules. Because how else are we going to deal with our evil tendencies? Jesus is great, but now we need to add all these other things to that in order to really live a holy life. Paul's answer to that is that the gospel is the only thing that can set you free from sin. And it's a further application, a further deepening of the gospel in your own heart that strengthens you and empowers you to live out this Christian life day by day. So here's the question. You're like, that sounds really great, but why am I such a jerk? Why do I suck? Why is life so hard? How does all this go from theology and theory into our lives? And that's what he is transitioning to in Romans chapter 6. We want to take it from the theological, which he explains for the first portion of our study this morning, and then he puts it into the practical. So let's look at the theology of what he's teaching here. Let's look at verse 1 through 4 once more. He says, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in the newness of life. So he speaks of being baptized into Christ. And notice he says this little phrase, do you not know? Don't you know? Assuming that anyone that understands the gospel should know this. And what he's about to do is to take that beautiful, simple gospel and he wants it to go deeper into your life. Do you not know? In other words, Paul is saying, I'm going to reiterate something that you should already know if you've met Jesus. But I want to show you how far reaching this is. We've said it here many times. The gospel is not the preliminary belief requirements that gets you into the kingdom, kind of just tips you in, and then you do all this other stuff. It's not the ABCs, it's the A to Z. It's not one little classroom in the house of Christianity, it's the whole building. That's the gospel, and that's exactly what Paul does here. Don't you know? Assuming they already knew. Now he speaks of baptism. And while we don't have much time to deal with it here, and Paul is not really teaching on baptism here, he uses it to point something out. But first of all, what is baptism? We know that baptism, even though he's not teaching about it here, baptism is symbolic. It's symbolic of our union with Christ. Because through believing on the gospel, believing in your heart, receiving by faith what God has done for you in your place, that his past becomes your past, a completely righteous past becomes yours through grace. And that his life becomes your life because he conquered sin and death, and all that's obtained through faith. And so baptism is a symbol of that. It's an outward symbol of the inward conversion of the Christian. However, and we all know what baptism is, it's that submersion into the water and coming out, and it exemplifies and it symbolizes all these beautiful realities of what it means to be joined with Christ. However, again, Paul is not actually teaching on baptism here. So the symbolic aspect of baptism is not what he's getting at here. And let me put this in a sentence. Baptism is mentioned here not to show how we were buried with Christ, but to show that we were buried with Christ. Because some people take this text and they say, see, you have to get baptized in order to be saved. That's not what Paul's saying here. And clearly elsewhere, all throughout scripture, it is against that. Baptism itself does not save you. The very idea to think that in your heart you hate God, and if you just show up at church, you're like, hey, dunk me, I'm in. God, I hate you, but I've been baptized, so I'm in, whether you like it or not. Clearly, that is not what scripture teaches. It's always a response to what the gospel has done, and it's commanded. So if you truly believe, you will be baptized. But it, in and of itself, does not save you. And people say, well, what is Paul saying here? Because by baptism, you were baptized into Christ. Once again, Baptism is mentioned here not to show how we were buried with Christ. That happened through believing on the gospel. Paul just preached on it for five chapters. But to show that we were buried with Christ. It's the evidence of your faith, your obedience. Hey, I believe, now I'm going to obey and be baptized. Douglas Moo, the famous commentator, puts it like this. Just as faith is always assumed to lead to baptism, so baptism always assumes faith for its validity. That's what the Bible teaches. What Paul wants to show here is the connection between Christ and the believer in his death and in his life, in his burial and in his resurrection. See, burial marks the end of a life, humanly speaking. But for Christ, it exemplifies a transition. He was buried and then he was to rise again. So it's also the transition into a new life. And that's what Paul wants to get at. I want to show you that when Christ died, when you believed on the gospel, you died. And in chapter 5, he went on to explain what that means. When you were born into this world, you were ruled by sin, enslaved to sin, as we'll talk about in a moment. But through believing on Christ, you're no longer in that slavery to sin. You're no longer in Adam. You're no longer under the reign of death, but you are transferred from death into life, from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of life. And he says, this new life that's been given to you, you are to walk in it. We are to go deeper and deeper and deeper into the meaning of Christ's death and resurrection. In a sense, we're to be baptized in, we're to bury ourselves into it. And that's what we wish to do this morning. Because as I said earlier, it's the gospel that changes our lives continually. And we're told to walk in the newness of life. This is his point. So now he explains. And now he's going to get into a little bit of theology before giving some practical application. So he mentions in verse 5 through 11, the depths of our slavery into sin and the freedom that is in Christ Jesus. Notice in verse 5, he talks about the certainty of these things. Paul says, for if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. He's referring to it as the indicative mood, a statement of fact. This happened, and we are absolutely certain of these things. Just as he died when you believed, so you died to the old reign of sin and death. And so his death becomes our death. But he also says, we shall live. We shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like this. Now, some of you reading that verse go, wait a minute, aren't we already raised? Doesn't it say elsewhere in the Bible that we are alive in Christ, that we are raised? Why is Paul referring to this being raised up in a future tense, would be the question. What Paul is saying is that the power that we have in this life to live is grounded in the power of his resurrection. So in one sense, we are alive in Christ, but in another sense, we're not yet perfected. And Paul gets into that in Romans chapter 8. When you breathe your last, you will then be transformed, we're told. In Romans 8 and many other passages. And you will be resurrected. We talked about this a lot back around Easter. But until then, our hope is grounded in the fact and the power of his resurrection. So in other words, while it may be some time before our resurrection is finally realized, we are benefiting even now, this moment, from the power of his resurrection. Our union with Jesus guarantees our future resurrection. That's what he wants to get at. Now, verse 6 and 7, he says that this union with Christ is also the only source of our death to sin. Read 6 and 7. He says, we know that our old self, some translations say old man, but then you're thinking about your dad and it's a little weird. So he's referring to your old self. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. So our union with Christ is the source of our death to sin. Death to sin is not grounded in your ability to obey the law or your ability to be a good person or your ability to climb the proverbial ladder to God. The only way that you could truly be brought out from underneath the slavery of sin is through union with Christ. And he refers to the old self. This goes back to chapter 5. He says, everyone that was born into this planet was born under Adam, the curse of sin, the curse of the law. And we need but only look around, and the death that is around us is the greatest evidence for our sin. The law, sin, and death. We were enslaved to it, he says. Now, when we mention slavery, I need to make a clarification because we're all Americans, and so we immediately hear that term, and we think of the slavery that happened here in our country. But there's a distinction as to the way that the Bible uses it, the New Testament in particular, being written in the first century. In American slavery, people were kidnapped and sold into slavery. But in the first century, slavery was something you sold yourself into when you had no way to pay your debts. It was a bankruptcy, if you will. You say, hey, I have no money to pay this debt. There's no credit cards back then, so I am signing up to be your slave for however long until my debt is paid off. So it's, for the most part, it was a voluntary thing. And that's the way that the Bible demonstrates slavery to sin. We're sinners by nature and by choice. It's not as though we're just all innocent victims. We've chosen it for ourselves, is what the Bible says. So we were enslaved to sin, which means you have a master or many masters apart from Christ. People say today, oh, Christianity is just this, you know, thing, and it brainwashes you, and it's just this burden, but you need to be free, be true to yourself. But I would like to point out today that you are enslaved to sin apart from Christ. You say, no, I'm not, I'm free. I'm free to do what I want, as the song goes. But let me show you that you're not free. You worship something. You have a master or many masters. And the only way you need to find out what your master is by imagining those things being taken away from you. Say your master is romance, relationships, another person. You're like, I'm free. I don't care what anybody else thinks about me because my boyfriend or my girlfriend, they love me. And that's what matters. Guess what? What if your boyfriend or your girlfriend dumps you? You're ruined. You're like, no, no. It was my life. I was free. No, you weren't. You were enslaved to it. It was your master. And the minute it's taken away from you, your life is destroyed. Or something more serious, your career, your job, your looks, your fill in the blank, your art, your talents, your abilities. Like, I don't care what anybody else says about me because I'm a musician. Well, guess what? Beethoven went deaf. The moment, you're enjoying it right now, but you worship it, you serve that thing. But you're enslaved to it, and your joy is tied to it, and the moment it's taken away, you have nothing. The bottom line is the Bible teaches this. All of these things that we worship that we're enslaved to are corruptible, and they're temporary, and it's only a matter of time before they will disappear. That is what your life is built on, apart from Christ. Everyone serves a master. It's like Bob Dylan said, you gotta serve somebody, or something like that. But Paul says in Christ, you are freed from sin. He's the only one that can free you. You're freed from the reign of sin, the dominion of sin. We've talked about this last week, so if you weren't here, get the podcast. It doesn't mean that Christians won't ever sin again, but that they're brought out from under the dominion, the reign, the rule of sin as their master. Because his life becomes our life. As he said, the one who has died has been freed from sin. And what Paul is saying is that the one who believed on the gospel has died with Christ and therefore has been freed from sin. And now we're told in verses 8 through 10 that Christ himself died to sin, but he conquered it through the resurrection. This is where our hope is found. This is going to be hugely important in a few moments. So don't miss this. Verse 8 through 10, he says, "Now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God." What does he mean when he says that Christ died to sin? Like, wasn't Christ sinless? I don't understand. Here's what Paul is saying. When God gave his son and took on human form in this world, he subjected himself, as Philippians 2 puts it, he subjected himself to weakness and death, which is the penalty of sin. And the reason that he died is because he took sin upon himself for us. He subjected himself to the power of sin with this difference: he himself never sinned. But he came under the power of sin. He came under the power of death. He subjected himself to it. Didn't have to, he's God, but in human form, he subjected himself to it willingly, and he paid our price. But as Paul reminds us, the difference is not only that he did not sin, but that he was resurrected and he will never die again. He will die no more. He lives. He conquered sin. His resurrection demonstrates his defeat of sin. It's his vindication that he was sinless and that he conquered Satan, sin, demons, and death. All the resurrections previous to Jesus, the ones that he himself performed, the famous one being Lazarus, they were more or less resuscitations, because after all, Lazarus did die again. This wasn't the glorious final resurrection. Even the pagan mythologies, which we addressed back at Easter, who talk about the dying and rising gods, they're mythologies meant to represent the vegetation cycle. They die, they rise. They die, they rise. Not so with Christ. He died once and for all. And he rose again to conquer, and he will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him because he conquered sin. Is not death the result of sin? He conquered it. Done. It's a done deal. He dies no more. As it says in Revelation chapter 1, verse 18, in this glorious vision that the apostle John is seeing, Jesus says these words: "Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys to Hades and death." He's like, I've been there, done that. I got the t-shirt, okay? I conquered, and I will never die again. And we're told that Jesus is our high priest, who is our mediator with the power of an endless life. He'll never die again. Why is this important? You're like, okay, I know this. He now sets up the comparison between Christ and the Christian. So if his death and his life are now unified to us through the gospel, what does that mean for us? Verse 11, here's your instructions. He says, "So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus." Through believing on the gospel, grace alone, faith alone, through believing on that, his past becomes your past, and his life becomes your life, and his future becomes your future. You might say, how? Through this legal union that Paul's been talking about. Think about it like this. Let's say you're a particular person. Let's say you have worked hard all of your life and you've made millions of dollars. You've worked so hard. You went to college. You invested correctly and you did very well at your job. You were an amazing entrepreneur. You were just unbelievable. And you have all this money. And then you, let's say you're a man. Let's say you marry a woman, or vice versa. You're a woman that's done that. You marry a man. Guess who gets to share in that inheritance? Your spouse. Did they do anything to earn it? Did they do anything to, did they play any part in all of that money making? No, but it belongs to them through legal union. And Paul's been using all this legal language to show that simply through believing on the gospel, all this becomes yours, because it's by grace that you have been saved. This life becomes yours by grace. It's not based upon our works, but it is his gift. So all these things, Paul is saying, are ours. And he knows that all of us are going to be tempted whenever we sin and whenever we fall. We're all going to go, oh gosh, I sinned. I don't deserve it. God's like, I know. You never deserved it. I loved you anyway, and I gave it to you. So Paul is saying now that you need to consider yourselves dead to sin, or reckon yourselves dead to sin. We have this hope that he will perfect us. And this should change the way that you view everything. I mean, all of your deep struggles, all of the issues that you deal with, this is to change everything. So now let's talk about the practical. And I couldn't think of a better way to put it than the indicatives that follow the imperatives that follow the indicative. The commands that follow the facts. Paul has just laid out the facts. Christ died. He conquered sin and death. He gives you this life as a free gift to be received by faith. Those are the facts. Now he's giving you a command, but it's based upon those facts. So everything, all the practical instruction in the Bible are not just good moral little rules. They're facts that flow from your new identity with Christ. And notice in verse 12 through 14, he begins with a command, but there's a promise at the end. And I want to show you why this is so important. Read 12 to 14. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For, here's the promise, sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but you are under grace. Here's why this is huge. You have to get this. And we as a church, we have to get this. As individuals, we have to get this. And here's why. Without this promise at the end, verse 14, based on what he's already done for us, if we as Christians only preach good instruction, you're preaching moralism. If it's not rooted in what Christ has done for you to be received by faith, you are preaching moralism. If you just take principles out of the Bible and tell all the heathens in Los Angeles, well, you do good and love your brother. Like, oh, can't, sorry. Like, nah, well, let's pass laws to make them. See, people, and unfortunately the Christian subculture in this country thinks that if we just get all the rules out there, that the world will be a better place. And I have news for you, and it happens to be in the Bible. That's not the case. Now, don't get me wrong. Rules are not bad. The law is not bad. Paul says the law is good if you use it lawfully. It's to show you that you're a sinner, to show you that you can't do it, and to point you to Jesus. But unfortunately, that's not the way a lot of people use it today. Like, you, do good. Stop being a pervert. Okay, wait, shoot, I just had a bad thought. I'm still a pervert, what do I do? It's like this. It's like telling a person to swim who is drowning. They're like drowning, like, swim! And think of all the stuff that people struggle with today, identity issues, sexuality issues. And if the Christian church is known more for just the law and not the gospel, there's a huge problem. We're like, hey, you, stop drowning. Stop it. And what does that do? That only adds to their own despair because they're just tormented. Because there's that conviction and yet no ability to perform. But oh, when we as a Christian community come alongside and say, there is one who can change you and give you a new heart. You've sinned against him. You've de-godded him. So have I. And that's why we always talk radically about sin, even at the church. Some of you guys are like, I know I've been Christian for 10 years. You don't need to tell me about sin. Yes, I do. We need to know that for the rest of my life, I always want to know that I was a sinner saved by grace. And the more and more I become aware of my sinfulness apart from Christ, the more and more secure I find in Christ. Because it was based on his love and based on his grace. This command to die, or this, excuse me, this command here in this text is not referring to your dying. He doesn't say, all right, team, go out there and die. He is referring to Jesus who died, past tense, once for all. You might say, well, what's the command? The command is this, take it into account. That's the command. Paul is saying, I want you, as you wrestle with sin, it's no longer your master, but you're still going to wrestle with it. I want you to take the gospel into account right now. Reckon yourselves to be dead. Consider yourselves to be dead. Remember it. Put it into action. Take it into account. As verse 12 says, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Now the term mortal body, well, I mentioned this briefly. What is he referring to? Some people in the past have taken this to mean only your physical body. And therefore they've said, they've demonized the body. Like, oh, the body's bad, the spirit is good, our emotions are fine, but the body, oh, the mortal body, it's bad. And so that's led people to asceticism and they become monks and they wear camel hair underwear and climb up on a pillar and live there and never come into contact with the world. It's weird. It was weird back then, it's weird now, so don't do it. Some people have wrongly demonized the body. You know, like, ah, like this part of me is bad, this part. Here's the deal. The Bible teaches that you're completely fallen. It's called the doctrine of total depravity. Now, the doctrine of total depravity doesn't mean that everyone is as sinful as they possibly could be. It's not what it means. The doctrine of total depravity means that every part of your being is tainted with sin. Your intellect, your body, your emotion, the whole deal. There's not one part that's unaffected by sin. And so when Paul uses this term, the body, he's referring to everything, your will, your decisions, your emotions, your thoughts, everything. And he says that you are not to obey its passions. Here's a good word. We have been severed from the servitude of sin through believing in the gospel, is what Paul has said. But we are still participants in this world. We're still participants in this age, this world of weakness and temptation. Until we are fully redeemed, we will be subject to all of these influences. And all of you know exactly what I'm talking about. Now, what does he mean when he says to obey these passions? Most of you right now, and I know this because I think this as well, when you hear the word passions, you're only thinking about a desire for bad things. Like, oh, bad things. No, those are bad. But this term passion, the epithemeo, means either a passion for bad things or an inordinate desire for good things. It's not only the things that you think of as immediately bad, it's even a desire, an over-desire or an inordinate desire for good things. Hey, marriage, relationships, jobs, these are all good things, right? But what happens? We make idols out of them. We make them into gods. And so as a part of our fallen nature, not only do we desire bad things, but we have an inordinate over-passion and an over-desire for good things. And we make gods out of them. And we're told not to present ourselves, verse 13, see what he says. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. In some translations in the Old King James, the word is weapons. Don't present your body as a weapon, which is, I thought, very humorous, because most of us wouldn't think of it like that. Why would it use that term weapon? It's actually more true to the original meaning. Why weapons? Why would our being, all of our capabilities, our talents, all that we're capable of, why would it be referred to as a weapon? Well, sin is often personified, as we've seen, as a master, one that demands service. And the truth is, you're either fighting on one side or the other. Jesus said, he was not for me, is against me. There's no neutral ground. It's either one or the other. So our natural capacities, abilities, talents, resources, they're weapons or instruments that can either be used for righteousness or unrighteousness. There's no neutral ground. In other words, you either delight in sin or you fight against sin. But as Paul has demonstrated, the fight against sin, apart from believing the gospel, is hopeless. But now, through believing in the gospel, you're freed from sin as your military master. He's been removed. And you no longer have to obey him. So he's saying, present yourself, everything that you are, everything that you can do, all of your capabilities, present them to God as weapons of righteousness, as instruments of righteousness. Some people delight in sin. And even as I mentioned that, some of you are obviously thinking of things like sexual sin and murder and that nature. What about legalism? Some people delight in legalism. And it's sin. But it's so subtle because people see them as so righteous. Some people delight in their self-righteousness. Like, well, I'm a good person. I mean, I used to say it. I delighted in my self-righteousness. I was like, I'm a good person. Look at what I've done. I delighted in it. And it's sin. And Paul is saying this is not to be true for the person that is brought out from under the rule of sin into the life of Christ. Present yourself as instruments for righteousness, fighting against sin, because sin is what destroys. Aren't you guys opposed to everything that destroys? Amen. Righteousness is what God has called us to. Freedom is what he has called us to. And here's what freedom in Christ means. There's a lot of misinterpretation on this, and we'll get into it later on in Romans. But freedom in Christ means that you realize more and more that you are unified with Christ, you are free, and that you can be around those people and those things that used to enslave you, but they no longer have power over you. Now, some people, I'll just use an example, they'll demonize certain things. You know, if a man struggled, you know, or sinned sexually for the most part of his life, when he gets saved, he'll demonize women. And he'll say, well, women are the problem. Now, women who perhaps sinned with men, when they get saved, well, men are the problem. To a certain degree, they might be right, but anyway. we tend to just only look at that one thing, or let's say alcohol. They'll demonize alcohol, or they'll demonize this, or they'll demonize that. But really, what you discover as you grow in Christ, it's your own heart, and it's your abuse of God's creation. It's your abuse of something. And you realize that it all started here. Here's why I explain this. Some people, let's take Los Angeles, take Hollywood for example. Some people, they live this crazy life here. They're just like, what up? Just insanity and just partying and, you know, whatever you say when you're partying. And then they get saved and they're like, all these people, everything's evil. I'm going to leave and I'm going to move to Omaha where everyone is righteous and there is no sin. Until you discover the internet. But moving on, they tend to just put it in this category. But here's what you realize as you mature in Christ. You realize that you could be around those things that used to enslave you because you've been set free from the power of sin. You come into those tempting situations and you can look and say, you have no power over me anymore because now I am in Christ. So your whole functioning in this world changes. He says, sin will not have dominion over you, verse 14, since you are not under law, but you are under grace. To be under the law, that terrible beauty of the law, that perfect commandment of God, is to be under its condemnation, which is death, because of your inability to fulfill it. Some see the law as this kind of national guardian. Oh, as long as I got the Ten Commandments on my wall, it's all good. It's like, oh yeah, so you can know when you break every one of them on a daily basis. Good job. Paul is speaking of the law in a negative sense in that the condemnation it brings. If you're under law, you're subject to the judgment because of your inability to fulfill it. There can be no liberation from sin unless there is a liberation from the law. And this is connected back to chapter 5 because Christ fulfilled the law on your behalf. And now through his life, you are freed from that. You've been liberated from the realm of sin and death, and you are under grace. It's through our union with Christ, his righteousness becomes ours. So what about the Christian when they sin? Basically, Paul is saying that when we sin, when we give ourselves to sin, it is because you have forgotten who you are in Christ. You just sinned as though slave were your master again, Paul says. What are you doing? And what he tells us, the remedy is, I want you to take into account the gospel, that you've been freed from that. Stop acting like a slave. Christ has freed you, Paul says. Become what you are becoming by his grace. Remember your position in Christ. That's the remedy. But we forget this so quickly. Martin Lloyd-Jones puts it like this, the position of a Christian. He says, now that is the position of the Christian. He is no longer where he was. He is in an entirely different position. He is in a different realm. He can certainly fall there, but he never falls again into the slavery. He never goes back under the dominion and into the territory of sin. He does not sin as a slave. He sins as a free man. And what Paul is saying here is, remember your position in Christ. Whenever we sin, we forget our position in Christ. And I would say a lot of this has to do with a feelings-based Christianity. We're just like, I feel loved by God. Oh my gosh, good feeling's gone. I don't feel loved by God. My stomach's upset. God must not love me. A lot of people function like that. And our emotions are fallen. And what Paul is saying is, I'm not going to appeal to some kind of experience. Not saying experiences don't matter. Paul refers to it elsewhere. But right now, I want to appeal to a fact that you are in Christ. If you've believed on the gospel, you're freed from that. I want to refer you to the facts. Now you might say, well, wait a minute. Our emotions are fallen, but so is the intellect. Touche. Well, John Stott puts it like this in his wonderful little book called Your Mind Matters, which everyone should read. He says this on the difference between your emotions and your intellect. Oh, excuse me. No, I want to read John Wesley's hymn first because it's beautiful. He says, frames and feelings fluctuate. These can never thy savior be. Learn thyself in Christ to see. Then be feelings what they will. Jesus is thy savior still. Your feelings, they're going to come and go. But you still might say, well, what's the deal then with our intellect? Here's what Stott says on the matter. The fact that man's mind is fallen is no excuse for a retreat from thought into emotion. For the emotional side of man's nature is equally fallen. Indeed, sin has a more dangerous effect on our faculty of feeling than on our faculty of thinking, because our opinions are more easily checked and regulated by revealed truth than our experiences. If it was based on feeling, you'd be on a roller coaster. And even though your intellect is fallen, you can read the word. You can remember your position in Christ. That's why we tell you to read your Bible and devour it every day, not in order to earn brownie points with God, but to remember your position in Christ. Devour it, eat it, reflect on it, meditate it. I'm in Christ. This is my position in Christ. Because listen, we all live in a battle of ideas. This town is raging and warring for your identity. No, you're this. No, you're this. No, you're this. And Paul says, if you believe on the gospel, you're this. You're in Christ. And you must do battle with the truth. It's been said that opinions are stronger than armies. And your strength is God's opinion of you in the gospel. Absolutely loved. There's a famous example that I think will hit home for all of you. Many people have used it. It's the example of when slavery happened in America. We know that there are many people who were born into slavery. And for most of their lives, they lived as a slave. They were treated horribly like slaves. That was their life. They were slaves. But then the matter was more or less dealt with after the Civil War. We have the Emancipation Proclamation. So there's this official declaration that they were free. But many of the slaves, after they had been freed, when they got around their former masters, they started acting like slaves again. Because that was their habit. That was how they grew up. It was their custom. And so whenever they saw that, they started acting like a slave again. What they needed to do in that moment was remember that they were free. They were to reckon themselves as free men. And the same is true for the Christian. We need to remember that we have been free. St. Augustine, the famous theologian of the fourth century, had a horrible sexual past before becoming a theologian. Just all kinds of crazy sexual sin. And after he was converted, the account goes, he was walking down the street and one of his old mistresses was there, one of his old flings. And she was like, "Augustine, it is I." Because he walked right past her. Like, "Hey, buddy, it's me, remember?" And Augustine said, "Yes, my dear, but it is no longer I. It is no longer I." And that is what we are to remember. We don't have to say yes to these sins as though they were our masters. We must say, whenever you're in those times of temptation, you must say, "It is not I. It's no longer I, but Christ who lives in me." And freedom in Christ comes as we realize day by day that we no longer have to serve these old masters. You are free from that. Let this soak your brain. Read these things every single day about who you are in Christ. And when you are tempted, you will say, "I'm no longer enslaved to that. I don't have to do that. I don't care what the world is telling me, what everyone else around this town is shouting at me. I'm in Christ and I've been freed from the slavery of sin. And I live under the dominion of grace." That is your position in Christ. And as we worship right now, as we take communion, as we pray, let this soak every part of your being, your new identity in Christ through believing on the gospel. Father, we pray right now that every person in this room would understand the beauty of the gospel yet again. For any here, Lord, that have not believed, we pray that they would believe right now and that they would be brought out from under the slavery of sin into the dominion of grace and love and life. Lord, for those of us that have believed, and perhaps it's been some time, years even, that we have been saved, and yet some of us are living as though sin were our master again, we pray that you would call to their minds right now their identity in Christ. That you freed them from the bondage of sin and they are to reckon themselves dead. I pray that everyone would take into account who they are in Christ and not allow themselves to be shaped by the ideas of the world, but that they would rather allow themselves to be shaped by the beauty of the gospel, by the power of the Holy Spirit. And we pray that this time of worship would be a time of joy and celebration. And again, turning away from those sins because they are not to rule over us. We pray that you would be glorified. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening. For more audio content or more information on Reality LA, visit us online at realityla.com or search Reality LA in iTunes.